Good morning, everyone. I really enjoyed that singing, and I hope you did as well. It's one of the things I missed quite a bit, and it's good to be together, good to sing together, and so it's good. It's good to be back again, and it's good to worship together with each and every one of you. Good to have the children here, young people, older ones. Good to have all of us here, visitors. It's been a real joy to me to be here this morning and to have that little extra singing time. It's been a real pleasure as well. Let's take our Bibles and open to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we want to take a little bit of time and take a little look at the life of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, I was thinking as we were singing that song, and I thought the last little bit, last four lines of that hymn really characterizes the life of Mephibosheth. Now, not so much in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll find out in her story, but why should I gain from his reward? Can I give an answer? But I know with all my heart his wounds have paid my ransom. We'll find out a little bit about Mephibosheth. Now, King David didn't pay for his ransom, but King David did, through grace, provide great things for him. And so we want to think a little bit this morning about Mephibosheth. You know, it's really a story of grace, and that's one of the greatest themes of all the Bible. You might have noticed that many churches are called Grace. Grace Baptist Church, Grace, whatever, Grace Bible Chapel. It's the great theme. It's the greatest theme. It's the greatest theme of the Bible, that we can be worthless. We can be sinners. We can have disappointed God. We have turned our back on him, and yet he pours out his grace upon us. You ever thought about that in regards to John 3, Isaiah 53 and verse 6? I often think about that. It says this, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. That's what we did. We turned our backs. We went our own way. We sinned against God. We disobeyed God. But then it says this, after we did all that, he makes the greatest sacrifice. Why would he do that? That doesn't seem to fit. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. We turned our backs on God. You would think, you say, well, okay, you turn backs on me, I'm going to turn my back on you. But it doesn't do that. When we turn our backs on him, he gives us the greatest sacrifice. He gives us the greatest thing he could ever give us. That's his son. That's an amazing thing. That is unlike anything else in this world. That's unlike any other religion in this world. It's unlike any other philosophy or thinking in this world, that we do our worst and God does his best. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, laid upon God the Son the iniquity of us all. He made the greatest provision for salvation when we turned our backs and as sheep going astray went our own way. And that's the story of grace. That's the story we have here in this passage. Grace loves us when we're unworthy. Grace loves us when we're disobedient. He's not happy with our disobedience. But grace reaches out to us in our disobedience, even as sinners, even as times we as Christians are disobedient to God and doing those things we should not do. We sang in, I think, the first hymn from the Black Book this morning, the Breaking of Bread that Edgar gave out. I know it's Edgar's favorite hymn, by the way. But it says this, when we fall, I think it says this, he can correct me if I don't have it exactly right. When we fall, his kindness still goes towards us. When we fall, when we as Christians fall, his grace and kindness still go towards us. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful truth. That's the truth of the Bible. Even as Christians, when we fall, when we're disobedient, when we're not living the way we should, God's grace still shines on us. There was a debate between two theologians, And one believed that if you sinned and turned your back on God, that God would turn his back on you. Another theologian said, no, that wouldn't happen. So he said, well, what would happen if a Christian turned his back, or an unbeliever turned his back on God and walked away and want nothing to do with God for the rest of his life? What would happen? And the one theologian said, the love of God would shine on his back as he walked away. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. That's what God does in our lives. And that's what takes place in this story, in this account in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth. We see in the picture of David and Mephibosheth, we see God's grace shining in picture form in a great way. So the greatness of God's grace shining. In chapter 4, our story begins in chapter 4 about Mephibosheth. Now, who was Mephibosheth? We have to start in chapter 4. A lot of people start in chapter 9. But we have to start in chapter 4 about when he was born, and from the time he was born to the time he was 5 years old. We find that Mephibosheth was King Saul, the one who was king before David. He was King Saul's grandson. He was King Saul's oldest son's son. So the one who was in the direct line to the kingship, direct line to the throne, was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the oldest son's son. There were, Saul had a number of other sons. He was the son of Jonathan, and he was the only son of Jonathan. Didn't have any other children. We find in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, we begin to read for the first time about Mephibosheth. We want to begin with verse 4. Now, right at this time, the backstory is that there's a battle on Mount Gilboa. And in that battle, Saul is killed and Jonathan is killed. And news reaches Jerusalem, reaches the palace. And we find that the news is brought, and the tradition or the practice in this time period among kings is that when a king takes over a country, he would kill every male descendant that would take the throne. And so when Saul and Jonathan were killed and David takes the throne, the thought is that every descendant of Saul, every son of Saul, and every grandson of Saul would be killed. So here in this passage, the news comes, verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame on his feet. Both feet were injured and was unable to walk. He was 5 years old when news came from of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, when they were both were killed. His nurse, really like a caretaker of him, a governess who was 5 years old, she knew what would happen. Soldiers would come and have Mephibosheth, who is in line to the throne, killed. So she grabs him and she runs with him out of the palace. To protect him, they flee, it says in verse 4. The nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, injured in both of his legs, and his name was Mephibosheth. This is when he was 5 years old. His two legs were injured, and David takes the throne, he flees. And he goes to a place, we'll find out in the story as we turn to chapter 9. We can turn to chapter 9. He flees and lives in a place called Lo-Debar for the next 20 years of his life. Now let's just think about Mephibosheth for a moment. He lived in the palace up to the time when he was born to the time he was 5 years old and David took the throne. He lived in the palace. He had everything anyone would expect a person who was the grandson of the king to have. He didn't want for food, he didn't want for clothing, he didn't want for anything in life. anyone who knew him said, that's what I want to be. I want to be in line to be the king. No greater position you could possibly have in life. When Saul, his grandfather, would die, his father would be king. And very possibly when his father died, he would become king. He had everything in life, everything to look forward to. But that's not how it turned out. In this case, a bad thing happened to Mephibosheth out of no fault of his own. And that happens to us sometimes. Bad things happen to us out of no fault of our own. There's nothing that Mephibosheth did. He was 5 years old. Nothing that he did for this to happen. But it did happen. And his life turned. The course of his life turned completely. He lived in a place called Lo Debar. Now, I don't know if they named the place after the conditions, gave the name after the conditions of that place, but it was a desert place. The word Lo Debar means barrenness or desert. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very dry, barren, some people would call it inhabitable place to live. That's where he lived, in Lo Debar. That's where he lived for the next 20 years. He got married, we find, and he had a son. Actually, he had four sons eventually, but he had one son that's mentioned in chapter 9, and that's his name is Micah. Not the prophet Micah, but a son of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Lo Debar for 20 years. He scraped out an existence in that meager, dry, barren, arid place for those 20 years. He was afraid, probably afraid and fearful for 20 years that David would ever find out that there was just one person left in the household of Saul. There was one that still survived in the household of Saul. He was no threat to David at all, but he was afraid of the soldiers of David and maybe what David would do. And so he lived those 20 years. But one day, let's go to our passage in chapter 9. Before we go into that passage, I want to back up for a minute. You know what's interesting? From everything we can tell from this passage, Mephibosheth had everything in life and he lost everything. The course of his life turned totally upside down. For a man who had everything, everything to look forward, everything in life, food, housing, blessings, clothing, everything you could possibly think of, he could have. And now that's all lost. Now he's in a place where he has nothing. But from what we can tell in this passage, he's never bitter. He is never angry. He never speaks of his condition in a sense of saying, why did this happen to me? He doesn't reach up to heaven and say, God, why did you do this to me? Why did this happen in my life? Why did you allow this to happen? He didn't stop and complain and look to God and say, why did this happen? And he's angry at God and bitter at God and pointing at God and saying, God, this is all your fault. I've met people like that. You probably have too. I've met people who've had hard Christians raised in Christian backgrounds, who've had hard times fall upon them. And they've said, why has God allowed this to happen? Why did God do this to me? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen? Well, you don't see that. You don't see that in Mephibosheth. When you see Mephibosheth meeting David all through chapter 4, that little piece in chapter 4, and then in chapter 9, he never shows any sign of bitterness. He's humble. He's humble and he's gracious. And he's gracious for every little thing that David might do for him. He doesn't say, I deserve it. You must give this to me. I am King Saul's grandson. I deserve these things. Never says that. He's gracious. He's humble. He's kind. He's not bitter. He's not bitter to God. He's not bitter to David. He's not bitter about anything in life. Someone has written, or I heard it, that one of the greatest killers of a person's spiritual life is to begin to blame God for things and put the focus on you and the focus away from God. That's the greatest killer in the spiritual life, is to begin to blame God for things and take the focus on your life what I don't have, what I haven't received, what happened to me, and your focus is completely on your life. The way that we grow spiritually is we focus our thoughts on Him, on God, on what He can do, what He will do. His blessing, His grace, His mercy, His kindness. That's why worship is so important. I have always thought that our breaking of bread before we have our Bible hour is very, very important. In the Bible hour, we read scripture about what we should do. But before we come to the Bible hour, we have the breaking of bread. And we look at how great He is. Our focus is not on ourselves and our needs. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we grow spiritually in our lives. And that may be where Mephibosheth was. He didn't blame God. He didn't complain to God. But he trusted Him. And I trust that he knew some things from his upbringing, from his father, from Jonathan. If I was to ask you, you probably would all know this, who the best friend that David ever had in his life? And that was Jonathan. He would say over and over that Jonathan was his greatest friend. It was unusual because his greatest enemy was the father of Jonathan. He was his greatest friend. It could have been, I've thought about this as I was preparing these thoughts, it may have been that David was there at the birth of Mephibosheth. It may have been that he held Mephibosheth in his arms when he was born. It may have been for those first number of years, although he was hunted by Saul, that he knew Mephibosheth, held him in his arms, loved him like he loved Jonathan. But as we start our account in chapter 9, it says this, and David said to his servants and to his counselors, 20 years have passed from the time that David took the throne. Roughly 20 years have passed. Mephibosheth has grown. He's gotten married. He's had a child. And David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? The word kindness in this chapter occurs over and over and over again. And it's a great picture of God, God's kindness and God's grace. David is a picture of Christ, a picture of blessings coming to us from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant who was in David's, now serving David, but he served Saul previously. His name was Ziba. We find out Ziba had a large family. He had 15 sons. As far as we know, no daughters are mentioned, just sons. 15 sons. And he had 20 servants. That was some household. That's some evening dinner that you have. 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba was serving now David. And there was in the house of Saul a servant named Ziba, and when they called him unto David, the king said to him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there yet any in the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him? That's a great phrase. Not just his own personal kindness, but he's going to pour out the kindness of God to any descendant of Saul. And verse 3 continues and says this, and Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan had yet a son. He's lame on his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said, behold, he's in the house of Mecher, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, something about this individual named Mecher. When David was fleeing from Saul and fleeing out of Jerusalem, he had a number of the mighty men with him. You can read about this in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Barzillai was a great mighty man, a mighty warrior of David. Listed along with Barzillai is this man here, Mecher, the son of Amiel, a great loyal friend and warrior for David in years past. Now he finds himself in Lodabar. He finds himself taking care of Jonathan. Probably took care of him because he loved David. And he knew that David loved Jonathan. And he says he's in the household of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. And David sent men to fetch him, to get him, and bring him from the house of Maker in Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face, and he did worship. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said to him, "Fear not. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore to you all the lands of Saul." Saul must have vast lands as a king. He said, "I'm going to restore all of the lands that your grandfather Saul had. It would go to your father, would go to you eventually. And I'm going to have Zica is going to take care, is going to farm those lands and care for those lands. And all the produce of those lands will come to you. The 15 sons and the 20 servants of Zica will take care of all those vast lands for you. And you'll restore all the land of your grandfather Saul, and thou shalt eat at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" What an amazing thing. He was a king's son. He was a king's grandson. He could have said, "David, I deserve this. This is my inheritance. This is mine. You took it. You took the throne from Saul. You took the throne from Jonah. You took it from our family." He didn't do that. Humbly and graciously, he said, "Why? Why would you find kindness? Why would you find graciousness? Why would you do this for me?" And this is a great picture of what God does for us. God does this in our lives. God shows great grace to us in our lives. I want to pause here and look at a couple of passages to see how God does this in our lives. Let's keep our finger there in that passage. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he begins to write about his life and God's great resources and God's great help in his life. As he writes to him, he says to him in verse 13, speaks of his own life. Now, we know a little bit about Saul from Acts chapter 9 and previous to that, chapter 8. Saul received letters that he would persecute the church, that he would capture them, take them prisoners, put them and punish them, kill them in some cases, take them captive, take their possessions, and bring them and put them in prison. He says in verse 13, verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me." First of all, he gave me the ability to serve him. Each of us that serve him, he gives us the ability to do that. Paul would be nothing outside of the ability that God gave him. Then he said this, "He counted me faithful." Something else we need to serve him. "He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I'm in ministry today, Paul would say, it's all because of Christ. He enabled me. He gave me this ministry. He gave blessing to me in this ministry. Then he says this in verse 13, "Who?" He did this to me. He put me in a place of great privilege to serve the people that I persecuted, to serve the people that I took into prison and took their possessions, in some cases killed. He says, "He did all these things for me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was injurious, I injured people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Look at verse 14, though. Verse 14, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, an amazing verse. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant." He didn't just say it was exceeding. That would be enough. "It was exceedingly abundant upon me." No greater amount of grace could be showered on the Apostle Paul. the grace of God, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says this, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. I'm the worst. You might say, like Mephibosheth, I'm a dead dog. Why would you show so kindness to such a dead dog as I am? Not just a dog, but a dead dog. Dead dog, dogs were considered worthless. A dead dog is the absolute worthless. And Paul says, why would you show that to me? A chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious person. And then he goes on to say this. We see that incredible grace. We can't even wrap our minds around it. And then he says in verse 16, nevertheless, for this cause I received mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Now we see that he's done that. He's done this great, great act of pouring out grace and bringing Paul into the ministry and showing him mercy, although of his previous life. But then he says this, and Paul is a pattern. My life is a pattern to every single believer that ever comes after me. That's us. The grace that Paul had, the exceedingly abundant grace that he had, is the grace that we have. When we sin, when we're disobedient, when we fail, he is kind. He is gracious. As we sang that hymn, he holds us fast. Despite our sins, he holds us fast. He says, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he can't help but praise the Lord. He says, verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace we see in David showing grace to Mephibosheth is a picture of God's grace towards us. I want you to turn back with me for a moment to Ephesians. To Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 32. This little phrase we find in verse 32, we find many times in the New Testament, but only once in this way. Only once in this way. Many times Paul will say, Lord will say to the Apostle Paul, he says, you will suffer for my sake. And we'll see phrases like that, serving God for his sake. But here we have something different. Just remember twice in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David says, I am going to show Mephibosheth kindness for Jonathan's sake. David is like God the Father. Jonathan is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jonathan, David is going to show grace and kindness and bring him into a place of blessing. Look with me at chapter 4 of Ephesians. And verse 32, he says this. First of all, Paul says, to forgive one another. Then he says this, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Why are we forgiven? We're forgiven because of God forgives us for what Christ has done. Mephibosheth was forgiven and brought into that place of blessing because of what Jonathan did, and David shows him blessing. And that's what God does for us in our lives. He shows us blessing. One other passage, and I think our time is finished. Look with me over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, he talks about scoffers. scoffers that are in the world. Let me get to the passage myself. The scoffers that are in the world, and they say, you said the Lord is going to come. It's been many years now. The Lord has not come. Where is, he says in verse 4, I think it's verse 4. He says, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come. And why hasn't he come? And the Lord's not going to come because he has been waiting so long, he's not come. Now, this is the days of the New Testament, and many years today has passed, and the Lord hasn't come. And scoffers come and say, the Lord's never going to come back, and we can't trust this book because he says certain things about his coming, and he's not fulfilled that. But then the writer Peter says, think back. When he said certain things, he did them. When he said, in creation, let the worlds come to be, worlds came out of water in the creation, verse 5, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing in water and out of water, in the creation of the world, when he said, let there be light, let the earth appear, it happened. That happened by his word. And later on, he says, In verse 7, by the same word, he's going to say there'll be a day where there'll be judgment, and it's going to happen. He said by his own word that the earth would be flooded and only 8 would be saved, and by that word, it happened. And by example in this passage, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to happen. Because it's the word of the Lord. But let's look at the last part of this passage. Because in the last part of the passage, in verse 8 and 9, he said, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. When the Lord says something, he doesn't come for 1,000 years. It's like he said it today. It may be long for you, but it's for the Lord, it's eternity. He doesn't have the same breakdown of a calendar as we have. But look at verse 9. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some people count slowness. King James says it's not slack. The Lord is not slow. The Lord promised his coming, he will come. But why has he waited so long? Why has he waited so long? Because of his grace. Why did he wait so long? Why didn't he bring judgment as soon as someone sinned? As soon as I sinned the first time in my life, why didn't he just bring judgment? Or maybe after the 10,000th sin, why didn't he just bring judgment? He doesn't. He waits. And he waits. Why does he come right away? Why did he come a week after he said it, after he went to heaven? Why did he come a year? Why does he wait? He waits that more people might get saved. He waits for you and me. He waited for me so I could get saved. He waited for you so you could get saved. And if you're not saved yet, he's waiting for you that you might be saved. And I'm very grateful he waited for me. Very grateful. He didn't come when I was 10 years old or 15 years old. He says this, his promise, he's long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? Why is he waiting so long? And it tells us in this, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's waiting so long. And I'm glad he is. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the grace in the life of Mephibosheth. David takes this man, who was a king's son, but for 20 years lived in fear, lived in poverty, lived with very little, and he takes him in. He says, I'm a dead dog. Why would you ever show kindness to me? Why would you ever think of showing grace towards me? Why would you give me all of my grandfather's lands and all of his servants and all of his sons and all of his blessing? And why would you have me sit for the rest of your life, as long as I live, at the king's table? Why would you do that? So I'm doing it for your father, Jonathan. And why does God do that in our lives? He does it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he wait? Because he wants, by grace, he wants us to all come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that David shows the grace of God, the kindness of God, and that pales into comparison to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows it exceedingly abundantly upon us, pours it out upon us. It's so great. If we knew the depth of it, we would say, it's too much, Lord. Why would you show so much kindness, so much grace, so much to us? Why would you show so much to us? And he would say, it's because of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you for his death. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We thank you for his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.